With greetings to you all. We're continuing to study into the promise that Jesus made in John 15 and verse 13, where he said, "Greater love has no man than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you." So today we're going to examine Jesus' instruction concerning the general pattern of our lives. And we're going to see that we have a choice to make. And we will revisit some of the foundational principles that I'm sure we all learned 40 years ago or more, but we might not have thought about for some time because this next command from Jesus kind of focuses our attention on that. In Matthew 7 and 13, that's the scripture that I'm talking about, the next scripture that we're going to consider when we're trying to look at every commandment of Jesus Christ and make sure that in our lives we're incorporating all these commandments and that we're following them and obeying Jesus. So in Matthew 7, verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it." So there are two ways of life. One leads to salvation and eternal life, and salvation is important because of the... We'll look at some of the symbols of salvation that God has put throughout the Bible. One leads to salvation and eternal life, but the other way of life leads to destruction. We used to hear that these two ways of life characterized as the way of give and the way of get. The way of get, this is the way that puts the self at the front of the line, despite the needs and the wants, the requirements of others. The way of get seeks to benefit from others at their expense. The way of get is the way of theft, and we talked last time about how many different kinds of theft man has characterized. And we've got laws to cover all the different kinds of theft. We've got different penalties to cover all the different kinds of theft. And we enumerated about 10 or 15 different ways that men can steal from each other. And talked about the millions of words that man has written in his code of law to describe every kind of possible theft. And yet God did it with, "Thou shalt not steal." Four words, "Thou shalt not steal." God understands that we know when we're stealing from someone, and it's not necessary to define every kind of theft. So the way of get is characterized by theft, and it's characterized by the way of competition, survival of the fittest. It's a way of life that expresses hatred rather than love. It's the way of life that resists the way of God and disobeys the simple and concise principles that God has given to us to characterize human life. So this is the broad way that Jesus is talking about. But then he talked about another way that was the correct way of life that led to salvation, but he said it's not easy, it's hard. Well, when you think about it, nothing that's accomplished easily ever has a great consequence, does it? I always go back to the speech that John Kennedy made in the early 60s when he said that this nation ought to resolve by the end of the decade to put a man on the moon. And he said, "We do these things not because they are easy, but because they're hard." And Jesus said, hard is the way of life, the way that leads to salvation is difficult. And that's the way that all of us have embraced. We've embraced a difficult way of life. It's not easy. But like going to the moon, you think about going to the moon. We went to the moon nearly 50 years ago with technology that's advanced, that's 50 years more primitive than the technology that we have now. And we did it. And it'll stand as a as a milestone in human achievement forever. It was a hard thing. And because we decided to do it, we did it. We accomplished it. That should show us that humankind can do just about anything that it sets its mind to, and that every one of us in this room, if we decide to succeed on that difficult path, we can do it with God's help, and that when we have accomplished it, we accomplished something difficult. It's like getting a degree. If you had multiple PhDs from this world's universities, you would consider that you had accomplished something that was very good and that was very difficult. And yet, when we are resurrected, when we have inherited the kingdom of God, we'll have done something that's just mind-bogglingly greater than acquiring advanced degrees from this world's universities. So the way of give is not an easy way. It's a hard way. It's hard because our human nature doesn't naturally go that way. It's not natural for all of humanity to have outgoing concern for others. It's not natural for the human mind to ignore its own gain and its own profit. It's not natural for us to suffer loss that somebody else might gain. The way of give, the way that leads to eternal life, the way that leads to salvation, is the way of cooperation. And it has been described as the way of love. Now, we know that there are several words in the Greek New Testament that describe love. There's philia, which is the love of a brother. There is storge, which is natural affection. Paul said that in the last times there would be people who did not have natural affection. And there is agape. Agape is defined as the kind of love that isn't looking for a return on investment. When that kind of love gives, it isn't looking for something coming back. It isn't even looking for its own affection to be returned. It's given unconditionally, and it doesn't require any kind of payback. And the way that leads to life is this way of love, and the way that results in peace. So that's one way to characterize these two paths that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7 and verse 13. A broad way that leads to destruction, and a very narrow and difficult way that it's not natural for us to walk that leads to eternal life. So let's turn over to Psalm 1, because Psalm 1 describes these same two ways in slightly different terms. We can classify the two ways as a way of obedience to God's law and his words, contrasted with a way of disobedience. And that's what Psalm 1 does. Psalm 1 and verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." He doesn't walk, stand, or sit the way that sinners do. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Now, that's another way of saying the same thing. We know that the law summarizes how to love God and how to love man. The first four commandments tell us how to love God, and the last six commandments tell us how to love man. So I'm saying this in different terms, but I'm saying the same thing. The two ways of life are the way of love and the way of hatred. "His delight is in the law of the Lord," that law that describes what love is. "And on his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, and whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does, it will prosper." Now here's the other way. The wicked choose a different way, a different lifestyle. They don't meditate night and day in the law of God. They don't strive to obey the law of God. "The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Again, it's the same thing that Jesus said. One way leads to life, and this other way leads to destruction. And when it says that they'll blow away like chaff that the wind drives away. It just reminded me of the vision in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar saw a very tall image made of gold, silver, brass, and iron, and a stone came from heaven. A stone made without hands came and struck this image on its toes, and the whole thing collapsed, and it blew away like chaff. The same description is used of this image that talks about the world's system, the world's government. It's all going to blow away like chaff, and there won't be a trace left of it. Same with the wicked. The wicked are going to blow away without a trace. So this is the same. Psalm 1 is a parallel scripture to Matthew 7:12. This is exactly what Jesus was saying. The right way leads to life, and the other way leads to death. The right way is the way of obedience to the law and the word of God. Unfortunately, the natural man can't always comprehend the law of God. Let's turn over to Romans 7, verse 7. The natural man, the man, most of mankind, lacking the Spirit of God, can't understand the law of God, the requirements of God, the way of life that works. Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, and it can't be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the Word of God, the principles of God, these things don't make sense to the natural mind. Psalm 119 and verse 105 is one of my favorite scriptures. David says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I don't know if I've told you this story, but in 1963, when I was about 14 or 15, our whole Boy Scout troop went down to someplace in Virginia, someplace near Culpeper, Virginia, out in the mountains. There was a mountain lake, there were woods, and there were about 10 other Boy Scout troops camped there last week of June, 1963. And we had some kind of an activity at a campfire, and we left our campsite and went trudging through the woods to this clearing, and there was a very steep hill. It was a kind of a natural amphitheater, and there were, you know, the kinds of things that Boy Scouts do at campfires, and it lasted until well after dark. And so now we stood up and made ready to walk through the woods. Nobody told us that we were going to be there until about 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and it was going to be dark. And very few of us, contrary to what Boy Scouts are supposed to do, very few of us were prepared. Very few of us had flashlights. But a couple did. So we're now trudging, maybe 200 Boy Scouts, trudging back through the woods from this clearing and the steep hill back to the campsite. So some guys had flashlights, but I was with a group of about 20 or 30 guys that didn't have a flashlight. And somehow we got separated from the main column. So now we're trudging through the woods, and we got off the path because we couldn't see, and now we're walking through brambles and briars and tripping over deadfall. Sometimes a guy would walk. I think this happened to me. I walked between two trees, and there was a spider web there, and it's the middle of the night, and I can't see anything. All of a sudden, I've got a spider web wrapped around my head, and I stopped, and the guy in back of me couldn't see me, so he ran into me and knocked us down. Well, that's the way it is in the world when one does not have the lamp. The lamp described in Psalm 119 and 105. The world is full of obstacles. It's full of spider webs, and it's full of brambles, and it's full of deadfall lying on the ground that can trip you. And we were even tripping over each other. In the world, people are a hazard and an obstacle and an impediment to each other because they're walking around in the dark. They don't have the light. And sadly, many of them, even if they had it, couldn't understand it, wouldn't know how to turn it on and light up their path with it. So Jesus is telling us in the scriptures that we've just read to follow the narrow path that the Bible illuminates. Now, You recall that in Matthew 7, verse 13, he said there are many who are on this broad path, the easy, flat, broad, paved path that looks so good. There are many people treading on that path, and they're following each other. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I read a story about a sheep herder in New Zealand, and he had a flock, a huge flock. I think it said there was more than 1,000 sheep in this flock. Now, that's kind of hard for me to understand, 1,000 sheep, if you think of this area over here out of the windows, if you think that that was a field, not paved like we see there, but a field completely grassed, well, it wouldn't take 1,000 sheep very long to consume that entire piece of grass, would it? And they'd have to move on somewhere else. Well, this particular farm, the sheep farm, was on the coast, and there were very high cliffs going down to the sea. And one sheep, you know, sheep follow each other. But let me digress. I heard a guy from during one of the lectures at the Ambassador Bible College, one of the instructors said that he had sheep, and they'd all follow each other. So if you wanted to drive them out through the gate, you'd have to get them going, and one of the sheep would, or maybe they were following him. One of the sheep was following him, and as he went through the gate, something fell off the gate, and it startled the sheep, and the sheep jumped. As it went through the gate, the sheep jumped. And he said he watched every other sheep go through the gate, and every other sheep jumped at exactly the same spot, although there was no threat, no problem, nothing fell when they jumped. They jumped because the first sheep jumped at that specific point on the path. So now I'm reading a story about that's how sheep operate. They imitate the sheep in front of them. They follow the other sheep. So in this farm in New Zealand, there's a very large flock of sheep, hundreds and hundreds of sheep, and they're in a file following each other. And one accidentally ran over a cliff. The other sheep, they all followed the first sheep. The whole flock of sheep ran off the cliff. Sounds incredible, but perhaps that's how sheep actually operate. That's why we must be sure we're following the shepherd, not the other sheep. So, we talked about Christ's initial statement in Matthew 7:12, and we looked at Psalm 1 and how the two ways of life are contrasted in Psalm 1. And there's yet another example of the two ways of life that we used to hear about all the time, but perhaps we haven't heard for 30 or 40 years. The two ways of life are symbolized by the two trees that God planted in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted in the garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground, and the Lord made every tree to grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree, also there was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And these two trees were symbolic of these same two ways of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented the way that departs from God, that departs from obedience to God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents man's attempt to devise his own way. This broad way that we've got, we made that ourselves. That's our way. We constructed that. We fabricated all the knowledge. We synthesized all the knowledge of that way because we wanted to live not by God's principles, but by our own principles. We wanted to make up our own standards, our own idea of what was good and what was evil. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents that broad path that Jesus was talking about, and Adam and Eve chose that tree. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. Now, if you think of a day as being perhaps a millennium, neither Adam nor Eve lived out that first millennium of human life on the earth. They died in the first day, the first millennial day. Or perhaps God meant, in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. You've sealed your fate. In any case, Satan told them that they wouldn't die, and they believed him, and they disbelieved God, and they went the wrong way, and they died. That tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, led to death. But the tree of life, well, it represents salvation. It represents eternal life. We read in Revelation, you know, the book of the story of man begins with the tree of life, and it ends with the tree of life in the book of Revelation. All nations are going to be nourished by the tree of life. All nations will have eternal life through the tree of life. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life represent those two ways. The tree of life represents acceptance of God's knowledge, not making it up on our own, reliance on God's wisdom and his knowledge, obedience to God's commands, because, of course, when Adam and Eve ate of the other tree, they disobeyed God. So the tree of life represents obedience to God's command and the way that leads to eternal life. So we talk now about these two ways in several different contexts. You remember that many years ago in the old church, we always talked about the two ways of life, the way of give, cooperation, or the way of get, and competition. Now, I'm going to tell you a story that sounds a little bit fantastic, and years later, I had to check this out with somebody else who was in the room when this happened, because I couldn't, after a while, I thought, I must have made that up. I couldn't really have heard that, but I checked with a friend of mine who had been there. This was at the feast in 1980 in Rapid City, and he says, yes, that's exactly the way the man said it. Well, the man was Herman Hay, and he was a guest speaker during the Feast of Tabernacles in Rapid City in 1980. And he said, you might remember that a couple years earlier, there had been a kind of a bad time in the church, and people thought things that were becoming too liberal and too loose, and there was rebellion, and there was all kinds of bad stuff going on in the church. So Herman Hay began recounting this story. And he said, this happened a few years ago during the bad times in Pasadena. He said, I was in my office one day, and a man came in and sat down in my office, and he said, I could tell that this was no ordinary individual. And according to his accounting of the story, the man was possessed. And Dr. Hay said to him, well, what do you want? And the man said, we, everything was first person plural, we know that God listens to you, and we would like you to talk to God, and we would like to ask you to persuade God to give our way a chance, because we think that our way will work if it's given a proper chance. That's all I remember about the interview with this guy, and as I said, years later, I couldn't believe that I had really heard it, so I had to ask my friend Bill Ripien, who had been there, did you hear that? And he says, yeah, that's exactly the way that the story was recounted. So the spirit world, in rebellion to God, has formulated this way, the other way of life, the one that leads to destruction. But they want God to give it a chance to make it work, because they think it's a good system. They think it produces good results. Competition, it makes the strongest rise to the surface and produce good fruit, they think. Not cooperation, not love, but competition. So you can see competition throughout our society. It runs on competition, and I'm a little bit conflicted because I think sometimes competition is a good thing. If you're trying to get the best deal on a car or on a house or on life insurance, competition is good because competition lowers prices. Having been a buyer and a purchasing manager for most of my life, I've exploited competition whenever I could. And yet, competition on an individual level is not God's way. God's way is cooperation and love. God's way is a both-win solution for everybody. That's God's way, both win. But in competition, only one can win. And as I've said before, there are a couple thousand players in the NFL, but only at the end, this time tomorrow, or maybe this time on Monday, only 53 of them are going to be happy. Only 53 of them are going to be happy, because the Super Bowl is tomorrow afternoon. And that's that will be the ultimate result of all this competition. All these men who have honed their bodies all year, they've worked hard, they've sacrificed, they've hurt themselves, they've played through pain. Every day they've trained until they hurt, their muscles ache continuously. I can guarantee you that none of these guys goes to sleep at any time in the week without muscle pain, without joint pain. And yet, in 48 hours, only 53 of them are going to be happy. To me, there's just something wrong with all this work, all this sacrifice, and only 53 people can get the ultimate payoff. Only one team is going to win. To me, there's just something wrong with that system. So, if Dr. Hayes' account was truly factual and it was as he perceived it, then the spirit world has an agenda, and they want to promote the way of competition. What's the ultimate form of competition? What is it? No, what's the ultimate expression of competition? It isn't pro football, it's something else. It's war. It's war. That's where war comes from. It's the ultimate competition. They must delight in war. Think about it. So, the correct way of life is not the easiest. It's not the way that seems to make sense to the natural mind. It's navigated by faith. You don't have a compass, you have faith. It's not a shortcut. It's not a shortcut, and it's not the flat paved road. It's a winding, twisted, crooked road, and it's got rocks in it and stumps, and it needs to be illuminated by the Word of God and by the example of Jesus Christ. God has decided to do things the hard way. He's decided that you and I are going to achieve character the hard way, because the easy way just doesn't work, and I'll show you that in a few minutes. Good things take time to grow and mature. Wine, for example, there's many steps in the process. The vines have to be planted in the right place with the right climate, and there can't be too much rain. A few years ago, Bonnie and I went to a vineyard. They were having a friend of mine who's a jazz musician play there, and for a few bucks you could sample several different kinds of wine. And we were talking to the owner about the fruit itself, and I would like to taste sometime the actual fruit that wine is made of, because I think of grapes as tasting good, and I've tried very hard to cultivate an appreciation for wine, but I really just don't like it. I mean, frankly, I'd rather have a beer. But we went to this winery, and we're drinking the guy's wine, and I'm thinking, how badly do they have to abuse this stuff to make the grapes end up tasting like this? I'd like to know what the grapes tasted like initially. All right, now you know I'm a troglodyte because I don't like wine, but whatever. Wine takes time to grow and mature, many steps in the process. It has to be aged, and it takes patience and practice to arrive at the correct method that for some few of you will produce a wine that you find palatable. It's hard to do. Now, as I say that, I think that the first miracle that Jesus ever did was to make wine like that. And he didn't go through all the steps because he didn't have time. But making wine is something that is kind of like a Christian life, because it takes time and it takes having age put on us to develop character. And it takes patience. And we have to endure. So that's kind of like wine making. Living the correct way, walking on the right path, produces fruit in us that can't be synthesized the way Jesus had 9 water pots full of water and turned them into wine. We can't grow character like that. I think that God tried. Let's look at Ezekiel 28 and find out that it didn't always work. Ezekiel 28, verse 15. He's talking about Hillel. There were three archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and Hillel. Sometimes you'll see his name as Lucifer, and that's due to an incorrect translation from a Latin version of the Bible. His name wasn't Lucifer, his name was Hillel. And God says to him in Ezekiel 28:15, "You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." So here's a being that God made perfect. He was made perfect. He was made sinless. But apparently, he did not value the character that was created in him, and he perverted it somehow. Iniquity was found in him. Who was responsible for that iniquity? It had to have been himself. It wouldn't have been God. Iniquity was found in him. So God made a creature, a being, that was perfect. But that perfection didn't last. And so what he's doing with us is he's making us imperfect beings, and he's putting us in this world, and it's hard. There's a hard path, and we have to keep on that path. And by the time we get to the end of our lives, if we're going to inherit salvation, we have to be willing to do anything to stay on that path. And we have worked to have character. We have inculcated the character into ourselves. And having done that, I think God believes that we're not likely to give it up as Hillel did. We were made twisted, and we've worked a lifetime to put ourselves straight. And having done that, I think that it's God's strategy that we're not going to give that up, having to fight for it, having to resist temptation, having to walk on the correct path. And when we deviate off that path, getting knocked up for it, getting knocked around the head, spraining our ankles. I think that by forcing us to live in this world and showing us what the path of eternal life is, God is making us untwist ourselves and make ourselves straight. And having done that, I think he believes that we won't do what Satan did, what Hillel did, and create iniquity in ourselves. So God's strategy is for us to spend a lifetime of experience living in his standards. Character is developed by experiencing a lifetime of making correct choices. When Hillel made his choice, he chose to do evil. And I think that God wants us to walk in this way and struggle with it so that when we have achieved it, we will never give it up. Now, you remember, I can't flip back to the scripture and I didn't write it down here. Christ said, enter by the narrow gate, for narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, but the way that leads to death is broad. So there's a gate involved in this process, and a gate can be a portal, it can be a point of entry, or it can be a roadblock. And gates keep out the unauthorized, don't they? If you want to get into a football game and you don't have a ticket, there's a gate, and there's a turnstile, and it's going to keep you out. So a scripture that is parallel to Matthew 7, verse 12, is Luke 13, verse 24. Let's turn over to Luke 13, 24. Because again, Christ is talking about this gate. He says, strive, work hard, struggle to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter it and will not be able. Once when the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, he will answer to you and say, I do not know you. Where are you from? And then you will begin to say, like you might get cut off before you could finish, you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know you. I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of lawlessness, iniquity. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So this gate will keep out those who have not walked on the right path, those who have not struggled to be perfect. In John's Gospel, John tells us a little more about what Jesus said about this way. Let's turn over to John 14. What is the way? How would you describe the right way, that narrow path? How would you describe it? In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So again, it's life. It's the path that leads to life. I am the way. I am the path that leads to life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Referring, I believe, to his description of himself as the gate or a door. He's clearly talking about being a door when he says that we must come through him. John 10 and verse 7. Now, perhaps you're aware that Jesus characterizes himself as seven different things in the book of John. We won't go through them all, but here he says, "I am the door of the sheep." Again, it's sheep. It's sheep who need to be led. "I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Again, going through this narrow gate. Remember in Matthew 7:12, he talked about a narrow path and a narrow gate. And here he's expounding on it a little more. "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." So he's saying that the traditions of the world and its religions do not show the way of eternal life and salvation. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 23, he said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "Woe," this is Matthew 23:13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees had slammed that door, that gate, shut. But now he was the door, and he was going to open it up so that his followers could follow him and gain eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now, here's another symbol of eternal life. Let's turn to Genesis 6 and verse 16. And again, this is, we'll get into it. Genesis 6, verse 16, God is telling Noah about the specifications and how he wants Noah to build the ark. Genesis 6 and verse 16, "You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." So, for Noah and his family, the ark represented salvation. God was going to wipe out all life on the earth. But this ark was the method that God was providing salvation to Noah and his family. And the ark had one door. And Jesus said, John 10 and verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." So Jesus represents that door on the ark. There is a correlation between Jesus being the gate to salvation and that one door on the ark that allowed those who went in that door to achieve salvation. So I told you that in John, Christ says, "I am this, I am that." He does this seven times. He says, "I am the door of the sheep." Jesus said to them, John 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, the door, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture." So just like the door of the ark, Jesus is the door to salvation. Now, remember in Matthew 7:13, he said, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, but the way that leads to death is broad." And he said about the narrow way, he said, "There be few that find it," in Matthew 7. Most were shut out of the ark and did not acquire salvation. So Genesis 7, verse 16 says, "So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in, as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in." But in the time of the flood, most now in this age are not going to find the door to salvation. Most will be denied entrance. So God designed both the ark and the plan of salvation, and the ark is a symbol of the plan of salvation. Genesis 6:14, "Make yourselves an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that's on the earth shall die." So the ark was salvation to Noah and to the animals that he saved. And in Hebrews 5 and verse 9 it says, "Having been perfected, he," Jesus, "became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus wrote the book on salvation. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And just as God designed the ark and all the details that he told Noah, Jesus is who is the door, like the door in the ark. He is the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. So the ark was provided by God for grace and salvation. In Genesis 6:8, it says, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And in John 1 and verse 17, it says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So both Jesus and the ark were the only way to escape the penalty for sin. Why was there a flood? The answer is in Genesis 6:11. Let's look at Genesis 6:11. "The earth also was corrupted before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence." And because of the incredible level of sin and violence, God was determined to destroy all human life. Verse 12, "So God looked on the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" But God made a plan to save a few. So again, we would go back to Genesis 6:14, where God tells Noah how to make the ark. And in verse 17, he says, "Everything on the earth shall die. But I," and continuing in verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all food that's eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now, God invited man into the ark. Genesis 7:1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" So man was invited into the ark, and God invited us by our calling to come to Jesus. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So just as Noah and his family were invited into the ark, we have been invited to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, because he says, "I will raise him up at the last day." That's salvation. That's the resurrection. But it isn't given for everyone to have salvation now. Again, in Matthew 7:13, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad's the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who are going into it." So not everybody is going to be saved in this age now. And not everybody was saved from the flood. First Peter 3 in verse 19 says, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," not everybody, just a few, "eight souls were saved through water." So there's another parallel. Broad's the way of destruction. Many are going to destruction. Only a few found salvation in the ark. And describing the way, Jesus said, "I am the way." This is John 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So he said in John, he said, "I am the way." Previously, he had said, "I am the good shepherd." Let's look at John 10. Again, we're talking about leading sheep. John 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." John 10, 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." So it's the job of the shepherd to lead the sheep in the correct way. Jesus Christ leads us in that narrow way that leads to eternal life. The shepherd shows the sheep where to go by walking ahead of them. Shepherds lead the sheep in the right path. They define the right way by pointing it out and leading. The sheep follow the shepherd. Jesus' life was an example of how we should conduct our lives. Jesus Christ, throughout his life, he walked on that very narrow, rocky path. Let's look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." So, as a shepherd, he showed us where we must go by going there before us. In the experiences of his life and the things that he did, he showed us what we must do, and we must emulate Christ, "leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So Jesus, in his execution of God's plan, he suffered a lot of abuse, but he always followed the principles that he had laid down in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't revile again. He didn't retaliate. When he was getting sucker punched, he didn't strike out at those who were punching him. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So Jesus practiced throughout his life, and especially most pointedly on the night that he was tried and convicted, he practiced the principles that he expounded on the Sermon on the Mount. And they are difficult principles to execute. Love your enemies. Don't retaliate. These are difficult things to do. So Jesus Christ is the shepherd. He showed us what to do. He has already navigated that ground, and he showed us how to execute our lives. So shepherds don't drive sheep, they lead them. They go before the sheep, and the sheep follow them. They don't chase them. I once heard a minister describe the job of a minister as like a sheepdog. And that's, you know, sheepdogs harry the sheep, and they nip at their heels, and they bark at them. And I thought, well, maybe you are a sheepdog, but you shouldn't be. Sheep follow good leadership. They just follow it. They don't have to be driven. They don't have to have dogs nipping at their heels. Ministers aren't supposed to be sheepdogs. They're supposed to be shepherds. The sheep are supposed to follow them. If they are indeed sheep, they will follow their owner. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and they follow him voluntarily. Perhaps you've heard stories about how several shepherds might converge on a certain spot and spend the night, perhaps for the safety of the several flocks. So all several flocks are intermingled, but when the shepherd gets up and leaves, he calls the sheep, and the sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd, and they follow him. Now, in the bad times, back in the let's say 1995, the voices that had been speaking to us, I didn't hear the shepherd's voice there any longer. So I stopped following them and I went somewhere else. So that's how a sheep should respond when they don't hear the voice of the shepherd any longer. Psalm 23 is about sheep and about shepherds. And David, realizing, having spent countless nights on the hillsides near Bethlehem watching his sheep, he realized that he was a sheep. And he said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me. He doesn't chase me, doesn't threaten me, doesn't sick the dogs on me. He leads me. He shows me where he wants to go by going there first, and I follow him. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yes, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So Jesus, like a good shepherd, has set us the example. He's walked where he wants us to follow him, and we must choose to follow him. We can follow Jesus, or we can follow the other blind, crazy sheep and jump off cliffs and do other stupid things. We need to follow the shepherd, Jesus. Now, let's turn to one last passage. This is Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30. Again, there's two ways, and the same theme repeats itself throughout the Bible. Two ways. Choose the right way. Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20. God speaking to, well, this is actually Moses. This is Deuteronomy is a big, long sermon that Moses gave Israel before they came in the promised land, and he's reciting the words of God. He said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Two different ways, life and death, good and evil. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply." That's the formula for live for eternal life. "To walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. And that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish." So he's talking about life on one path and death on the other. "You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." So the same individual, the God that compelled ancient Israel to make a choice between good and evil, between life and death, compels Christians to make the same choice today. We have to choose to take the hard path, the way of good, the way of give, the way of obedience to and reliance on the Word of God, the door of the sheep, the way. Jesus Christ.